All right. So this morning, we are going to be doing a chart lesson. Once a quarter here at Grace Ambassadors, we do a chart lesson. And this one will be a basic Bible overview. And these charts are a good way to visually learn the historical timeline of Scripture so we can understand that God's purpose, that He had a purpose and a will, that He has spoken in His Word, and it's up to us to discern His will and where we fit in His plan.
Amen.
On this timeline. One important thing to point out right off the bat is that the Bible was written over a span of 1,400 years. It did not just plop out of the sky. It took some time, so God progressively reveals things as we go through history. So without further ado, we'll start in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. He created all things in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. And on the sixth day, God made Adam and Eve and place them in what is called the Garden of Eden. I'm going to draw Adam and Eve here. Her hair looks great. Okay, when they were placed in this Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. God describes in Genesis 1, everything, you will see Him frequently mention, everything was good. And when He says it's good, everything was perfect. There was no sin, there was no death in the world at this time. They were given dominion over the earth and were instructed to be fruitful and multiply. You can learn this through Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. And when they were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were given one instruction. We're all pretty familiar with this. They were not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else they would die. So let's draw a tree. Beautiful. And then Satan, who was in the form of a serpent, would go on to trick Eve into eating of this forbidden fruit that God, or Eve along with Adam, sorry, would eat of this fruit that God told them not to eat. And we learn in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So God would eventually kick Adam and Eve out of this garden, and mankind would be separated from God. Because of their disobedience, they brought sin and death into this world. And we remember Satan tricked Eve, lied that said, God said, thou shalt surely die. He was saying that they wouldn't. And of course, we find out that we would. That could be understood in two ways. We're going to spiritually die and be separated from God, and we also now physically die. Okay. In Genesis 3:15, we see God promise to bruise Satan's head with the seed of the woman. And this would foretell of Jesus Christ, and He would ultimately do so by the cross in redeeming all things to its former glory. And that we'll see that He will do this, and He will create a new heaven and a new earth. That is a huge earth. Rookie. So God laid out a plan from the fall and sin being entered into the world and death, how He would redeem things to its former glory. And we are going to fill in those gaps of how we got we will get to the end of all things. Okay. So fast forward some time, and it repented God that He created man. So He sought to destroy them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And just real quick, God repents in the Bible. Him repenting here, this should help us understand how to define repentance with it being a change of mind. It is not a turning from sin. Amen. You can repent and turn from sin, but repentance is just a change of mind, and God changes His mind throughout multiple times in the Scripture. And God warned Noah that He would destroy the earth with a flood and instructed Noah to build an ark of gopher wood because God was going to destroy the world with the flood. I'm going to draw a boat. Maybe some water. So Noah and his family, totaling eight people, would enter the ark to ride out the worldwide flood. And also included on the ark were some animals. And in Genesis 7, 2 through 3, I just want to insert this because I think it's interesting. I remember I thought it used to be everything was by twos, just from how it's depicted. But when you actually read it, go back to Genesis 7. The clean beasts were entering by sevens, both male and female. The unclean beasts were by twos, they're male and female. And I think it was the fowls of the air were entered by sevens as well, the male and the female. So God destroys the earth with a flood, and then eventually the flood would end and the water would recede, and God instructed them to be fruitful and multiply to replenish the earth again. And we get that from Genesis 9:1. And so the story of Noah should help us understand that God's wrath against all unrighteousness has been revealed.
Yes.
And that he is righteous to judge us as sinners, and he is able to do so through his wrath. And this is something he is righteous to do. Okay, after the earth had been replenished some, God called out a man named Abram and made promises and covenants with him concerning a land, seed, and blessing. So let's draw Abram here. I almost forgot his head. Let's look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm doing a lot of summarizing this morning. We will, if you can follow along. We don't have an outline today, but I will let you know if I'm going to go somewhere and you guys want to follow along. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here we can see God has already made a promise, is calling Abraham out of his own country, because he wants to separate himself for a people, his own people. And he's going to start that with Abram, so that he would give them their own land, which would end up being the land of Canaan. We'll learn that here in a little bit. And he will make them a great nation, a nation of people on earth. And he will bless them and make their name great. Let's also look at Genesis 13, 14 through 17. See the similar theme as we learn in about Abram. Genesis 13, 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So God here is promising that he will give this land to Abram, and it will be to his seed forever. It means everlasting, for the rest of time. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So then God has Abram actually walk this land, and he's showing it to them, to him, and saying, this is the land that I will give him. Okay, Genesis 15, 18, we'll do that one real quick. Genesis 15, God eventually makes a covenant with Abram and says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So we see consistently God is making this promise to this man, Abraham, that he would get this land and his seed would inherit it forever and they would become a nation. And this is a covenant that God made with Abram. And here we've defined a covenant before. A covenant is like a contract. It requires stuff, something from both parties, right? All right. The sign of circumcision was also given to be a token of the covenant between Abraham and God. And God already started separating Abram out from the other Gentiles, from the rest of the nations. And this circumcision was to be to separate them even further. So they had a sign in the flesh that would become a distinction for them. Okay. Eventually, Abraham would have a son, and his name would be Isaac. And Isaac would become the seed. Who would receive the promises and the covenants given to Abraham. Isaac was born of Sarah. He was the one born of faith. Abraham was supposed to trust that God would do it through Sarah, but in her old age, remember, she didn't think that she could have children, so they had Ishmael through Hagar, Abraham's servant, which was not the thing to do, but God still blessed Ishmael anyways. But not with these promises and covenants that were given to Isaac. Isaac would eventually pass the promises and covenants to his son Jacob. Okay. Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac. And Esau was the one with the birthright, but sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob would eventually trick Isaac into giving him the promises and covenants right. And Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. This happened twice, once in Genesis 32:28 and Genesis 35:10. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So I'm going to write Israel up here. And this is how we get the nation of Israel. We got to go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then out of Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and you had to be a part of those 12 tribes. And this is how you identify Israel as a nation in the flesh. Okay, eventually the Israelites would find themselves captive to the Egyptians and would eventually be freed by God with Moses as the vessel. I think we all remember the story that Israelites eventually, I'm kind of really skipping over this, but you can go read the story of Joseph and how they ended up captive to the Egyptians. But they found themselves captive, they were enslaved, and they were going to be freed, and Moses had to go to Pharaoh and would beg him to let his people go, and Pharaoh would harden his heart. And so because Pharaoh would harden his heart, God would send plagues and judgments until eventually he allows Israel, the Israelites, to be freed. And they remember Moses parts the Red Sea. And then they're brought in to the wilderness of Sinai. And when they were freed, too, they were also promised the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. Look at Exodus 3:17. This is God talking to Moses before he frees them. But he's promising, he says, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So God's promising to free them from Egypt, and he will bring them into this land that was already promised to Abraham. So he's just continuing to promise this to this nation of Israel. Okay. And as I already said, the Israelites came into the wilderness of Sinai, and God would continue building upon his promises and covenants with Israel. They would come to Mount Sinai, and the law would be given to Moses to give to Israel in Exodus 19:3-8. Moses here goes up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, and saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people, being Israel, answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So God's making this covenant with Israel. He's going to give them these laws, these commandments for them to keep. And he says, if you do them, then they will receive all these blessings. We'll learn later on that it will also be a blessing and curse. We'll go over that here in a minute. So Moses would eventually, after Israel says they will do it, would go up to Mount Sinai to be given the law by God. And the law of Moses contained what most people know as the Ten Commandments. There would be 613 laws in total. Just as a summary, these laws would contain do's and don'ts, a justice system, a sacrificial system for forgiveness of sins, rules concerning the Levitical feast days and holy days, and the Sabbath. And these things were given to Israel under the law. and draw a mountain. I'm kind of late to the ball game, but. Okay, so the law was given to separate Israel even further from the Gentile nations. They were already given the promise to Abraham. It was given to Isaac and Jacob. And then you see that the 12 sons, they had this token of circumcision in the flesh. And now God is giving them the law. And so he's given them the law to separate them from the Gentiles because it would ultimately be their righteousness. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:25. Deuteronomy 6:25, he says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." So God gave this law, and if they observe to do all those commandments before the Lord their God as he hath commanded them, it would be their righteousness. We'll find out later on they should have learned something from all this that they at the time didn't. We have the benefit of hindsight now. But the law was also a blessing and a curse. Deuteronomy 11:26 says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the ways which I command you this day to go after other gods, which ye have not known." Okay, so I'm pointing this stuff out because you got to be able to see that there's conditions to this covenant. Israel has to uphold their end. If they do not do what God would want them to do according to this covenant, they would be cursed. If they did it, then they would be blessed. And you can see this play out throughout their history. Throughout their history, there would be times of prosperity. They'd be doing great because they were doing a little better with their covenant. And then they would have times where they would not be obey their covenant, and then they would be cursed, which you see that whenever they get cast out to the Babylonians or things like that. They'd be trodden under the Gentiles. And after Moses went up into the mountain to get the law, it didn't take Israel very long to disobey the covenant. Exodus 32:1-19. I'm not going to read all of it, but if you want to learn about all of it, you can read it here about how quickly Israel started to disobey this covenant. So Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law, and he was delaying. He was taking longer than they expected. And he said, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.'" And they start taking these earrings and make golden calves to worship as their gods, which goes against the very first commandment that law in the law that God was giving to Moses. And he gets angry, and Moses has to remind him of the covenant so that he doesn't destroy Israel. In Exodus 32:15, "Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables," which that's what those are. He had two tablets, right? "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." So Moses was just given this law, taking it to Israel for them to do, sees that they're breaking the first commandment, and casts it down, and it breaks. And he's got to go back up and receive a second copy of the law. And this should show how easily we disobey God. This is what we're supposed to learn from Israel with the benefit of hindsight, and it's what they were supposed to learn as well. So, as we learn, Israel was free from Egypt, and they were promised the land of Canaan. But Moses' generation refused to obey God and would not go against the Amorites because they were too great. And they were supposed to understand that God was good and was greater and would ultimately give them the land. But they did not trust him. And so because of their disobedience, they would wander the wilderness for 40 years. And Joshua and his generation would eventually take the land that was promised to the Israelites. Okay, so they eventually come into this land. They disperse it out between the 12 tribes. And after a while, Israel took over the land that was promised them, they became desirous of a king. Let's look at 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So Israel, before this, did not have a king. They were sent judges, but God was supposed to be their king. They were supposed to recognize that, but they became desirous of a king in the flesh to reign over them, and Samuel is going to warn them that this is not what they really want, because we all know how kings are in our world. They don't typically have righteous judgment, and they usually take advantage of the people that they're governing. Okay, and this is where we learn about a man named David, who was a man who was after God's own heart, and he would eventually become king over Israel. Try to draw a crown with some jewels. I think it's good enough. And God would make a promise and a covenant to this man, David, that he would establish his throne as a kingdom on earth forever. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Second Samuel 7, verse 8 says, Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. He's expounding on the covenant here. He's talking about the place, talking about that land. And will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. This is a promise that he's going to give them a land and a place where they will no longer be moved. They will no longer be trodden under the Gentiles, which is what happens in their history. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time, which is what I just mentioned. The children of wickedness would afflict Israel, but he's promising there will be a time where that will not happen. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee in house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt keep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Which is a very important word we've already mentioned before. If he says forever, God means what he says. It's going to be forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You should probably pay attention to that. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It says it three times. The throne will be established forever. So God is promising this man, David, that he would have a kingdom. And it would be on the earth. That looks like a birthday cake or something. This is supposed to be a city on a hill, and I didn't even draw the hill. There's the hill. They would get this nation and this kingdom, and Israel, as we find out too later on, in Matthew 5:14, that they would be a light of the world and a city on a hill in this kingdom, and it would be forever. It's not something that would ever go away. In this kingdom on earth, Isaiah 60, verse 3 says that the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And this is how Gentiles will be blessed in this earthly kingdom, according to these covenants and promises given to these people.
Okay.
During the time of Kings, God would also send prophets to Israel. These prophets were God's mode of communication between himself and the nation of Israel. And the prophets would foretell of future events concerning Israel, their covenants, and the earthly kingdom in the land that they were promised. The prophets would also warn Israel to repent and remember the covenant made with God due to God's impending judgment and their frequent transgressions and failure to keep the commandments. So you have prophets warning Israel to repent. Because remember the conditional nature of their covenant, they had to do it. And when you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'll often find, especially if you read the Kings, their up and down ways with God because they do not uphold the covenant like they are supposed to. Because they are trying to do it by their flesh, which we'll find out some things about that later on. Let's look at Ezekiel 18, 29, 32 to get an idea of this. Ezekiel being a prophet of Israel. He says, "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" God's trying to put Israel in their place. They were supposed to know where he was above and they were below. But they had it backwards. "Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his way, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Okay, so God is telling them, or he's having them repent, turn from their ways to keep their covenant, which they're not doing. And he also warns of impending judgment on these people. There's a few ways that we can understand this, but this was the easiest way I could find out how to get this on the board here. One of those ways the judgment will come is what's called as Jacob's trouble. Okay, Jeremiah 30, verse 4 through 7. Let's look at that. "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Just real quick, it's very important to, as dispensational Bible study, that we pay attention to the context. You have to pay attention to who God is speaking to in the context, and obviously here it's to Israel and Judah. It's very important to remember. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail a child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So there's a time called Jacob's trouble. This will be a 7-year period of tribulation. And we get this from the prophet Daniel. He prophesies of his 70 weeks, and the last week is speaking of this 7-year tribulation. And for the sake of time, I don't have to go into it, but just for our understanding, this is an event that will occur before Israel will get their kingdom. And God is warning them of this impending judgment. Other ways we could know that he will come in judgment, which he does in his earthly ministry too, but is when he returns after this judgment, he returns with vengeance and wrath to slay his enemies. Yes. And you do not want to be God's enemy at that point in time.
Amen.
So God would eventually cut off communication between himself and Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist comes along. I try to stick to easy to draw stuff. John the Baptist comes along, water baptizing people of Israel in the River Jordan. And baptism, as we know, is a means of identification. Okay, and he was doing so to fulfill prophecy that Israel would be a baptized nation of priests. continuing the covenants that God had already established with Israel, correct? Amen. Okay, Ezekiel 36, 25. We got to understand when we start reading about these things that when John the Baptist is doing that, and we'll learn here in a little bit too, when Jesus comes, he's doing so with a purpose, okay? He's coming to fulfill what was promised to his people. He's coming to fulfill this covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is Ezekiel, a prophet of Israel, speaking to Israel, talking about how they will be sprinkled with clean water. Water baptism, when we read about it, you got to understand, this was also contained in Israel's law. Yeah. Baptism is a newer word in the New Testament, quote-unquote, portion of Scripture, because it was translated from the Greek. Old Testament translated from Hebrew and Aramaic. So the word baptism doesn't show up, but you see instances of different cleansing with water. The Levitical priesthood, it's all over the place. It is just supposed to be a ritualistic cleansing to show their filthiness and show that they needed to be cleansed. Okay? And this would identify them with believing Israel. Let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. Isaiah, also a prophet of the Lord, says, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. So John the Baptist baptizing these people, and they will become priests as God has promised they would be, and they will be called ministers of our God. And I really want to point out here, this is why I put this in here, is that he says, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. He's talking about in this kingdom, they will become a baptized nation of priests, and they will eat of the riches of the Gentiles. Amen. Israel would be saved, and they would be fulfill their covenant, and Israel or the Gentiles would come to their rising, come to their light. And that's important to keep in mind for later on, because we'll make some comparisons. 1 Peter 2:9 also refers to them as a royal priesthood. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which will give us an idea of who Peter is talking to in the first place when he is writing his epistle. But he is just expounding on what was already spoken of these people. And so he's talking to them, saying they will be a royal priesthood and an holy nation and a peculiar people. And I'm hoping that feel like I'm reiterating myself, but you can see the common theme of what God is doing with these people. They would have a land, they'd be a nation, they receive blessing, they would be a peculiar people. And, So John the Baptist would eventually baptize Jesus, and he would do this to fulfill all righteousness and make straight the way of the Lord. So he does this to identify Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Remember, Jesus is baptized, and the dove descends on him, and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And this identifies Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and this sparks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he displays himself as the prophesied Messiah of Israel. Amen. And Israel needed to believe in his name that he was the Christ and that he was the Son of God. Look at John 3:18. Forgot to draw that. I'm sure you saw that. John the Baptist made the way for Jesus. He made straight the way for Jesus. John 3:18 says, this is Jesus speaking, he that believeth on him, being Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Israel, this was a new requirement added unto the covenant, is that they had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the Son of God. Okay. In Jesus' earthly ministry, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Yeah. So Jesus came to fulfill what the law and the prophets spoke about him. Okay. So all these events back here, Jesus came to fulfill all that. He was going to show himself as the Messiah who would eventually bring Israel into this kingdom. And Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." Okay, and this is very important because Matthew 1:1 will go on to defend this lineage so that we would know and understand that Jesus Christ was the seed of, or was and is the seed of David, and was and is of the seed of Abraham. And that he was the prophesied seed that would come to fulfill these promises, which we'll see here in a minute too. He would be the one to sit on David's throne in the earthly kingdom forever. Amen. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom according to Matthew 4:23. You want to go to Matthew 4:23 real quick. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." He's preaching the gospel of this kingdom on earth. "And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And he was healing to show that he was the Son of God. He was giving Israel signs, which we learned that from the Apostle Paul too. Jews require signs. They needed to see that, that he really was God, and they should have seen that. But, of course, we'll find out they did not. Okay. Jesus was also born under the law as a Jew, being both God and man in the flesh. And he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:22-26. I'm mentioning this because we need to understand why Jesus came, what his purpose was, and who he was coming to. Very important for us to understand Scripture. It's very easy to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put yourself there. But Jesus multiple times shows that he was only sent to Israel. And this is a good example. I clicked on the wrong thing. One second. "And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile woman, came out of the same coast and cried unto him," being Jesus, "saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." So the disciples here are saying, get this Gentile woman away from us. We got to understand Israel and how their covenants will be fulfilled and Gentiles' place in this covenant. "But he answered and said," he being Jesus, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." I just wanted to point out before I finish this, if you're saying, what would Jesus do? I think we taught a lesson. I think it was the title, What Did Jesus Say? Or What Did Jesus Do? Was that the lesson? It was something. You should ask yourself what Jesus actually did. What did he actually say before you say, what would Jesus do? If you're speaking specifically about him and his earthly ministry. Okay. We'll learn something that Jesus would do something later on where that might give you some greater understanding. And here he has a Gentile woman saying he's not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we might know today in our dispensation, as we'll learn later on, we go to Gentiles. But Jesus here is not. He came to Israel for a purpose. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So he calls the Gentile woman a dog, which is something I don't think we would also call a Gentile in this dispensation. We all know that we're sinners saved by God's grace, but we wouldn't call people a dog, right? So this is why we got to be careful about what we're saying. It's very important to remember this so that when we go and we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as I already said before, to understand the context and to understand that you, as a Gentile, are not there. God is not talking to Gentiles, or Jesus is not talking to Gentiles. He is God, but Jesus specifically is not talking to Gentiles in his earthly ministry, which I know is confusing for a lot of people, but we'll learn God's plan for the Gentiles, or in all men here in a little bit. Romans 15:8, Paul says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Okay, so Jesus Christ was a minister to these people. These were the circumcised people. They were circumcised in the flesh. He was a minister to them, not to the Gentiles, to confirm the promises given to the fathers that they would receive this earthly kingdom and they would be a nation forever. He also came to Israel to separate believing Israel from unbelieving Israel. Let's look at Luke 12, 51 through 53. This one has caused some confusion. I've had to answer this question before for somebody. But he says, Suppose ye that I came to give peace on earth. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. You get the point. He's going to bring division. There's going to be people who believe and people who don't believe. Okay? And it's going to cause division. And so, which is, again, you have to ask yourself, what would Jesus, if you say, what would Jesus do, you have to look here, he's bringing division, which most people who say, what would Jesus do, really want peace in not a godly way, right? Ultimately, Jesus would bring peace, but it's after he fulfills that covenant, and when there will be no more sin on the world, in the world, then it'll be peace. Amen. But at the time in the earthly ministry, he was bringing division so that he could separate himself, the ones who would believe in him, the ones who would not. And as I alluded to earlier, he came to bring judgment to Israel. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, which we've mentioned this here before. That's three baptisms in one verse. Baptism, the definition being a means of identification, okay, whose fan is in his hand, talking about Jesus, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he came unto Israel, and he's using a farming analogy here, that he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat, who would be the believing people, into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They will be baptized by fire. Amen. You do not want to be baptized with fire. And I think Pentecostals are pretty into that, where they think they're being baptized by fire. You don't want that. That's judgment. God's speaking of judgment. He's using this farming analogy to help us understand that. I thought it was interesting when I started looking into it, because I'm not a farmer. I've never seen wheat do this, but I know that the chaff now is like the outer layer of the wheat, and they separate it, and they actually use it for kindling, which is interesting to know. So when they take that chaff, they'll actually use it to burn. So we can understand that too, about what Jesus will do to these people and to the rest of the world. We also know that it was to the little flock, or what we also call the remnant of Israel, who would receive the kingdom. Let's look at Luke 12, 32, which I kind of already reiterated, that there had to be the people who would believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, giving them this kingdom. But he says here, fear not, little flock. Israel is always referred to as sheep, so he refers to them as the little flock. For it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then tells them to sell all that they have, because according to this timeline, that was next on the timeline, which is why he's telling them to sell what they have, because there's some things that haven't happened yet we'll get to. But he's telling them to sell what they have. And he told this little flock of believing Israel that they would receive this kingdom. So that's another distinction that Christ is trying to make with these people, that it's not just about being these people in the flesh. Right. You also have to have faith in him. You have to believe that he is the Messiah that would ultimately give them this promise on earth. Amen. Another thing to point out, because this has to do with salvation, and an often confused idea of salvation, is the people of Israel who believed, being this little flock, and endured through this tribulation, people would be saved. Which is why when you read Matthew 24:13, and he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In this context of this chapter, he's talking about these events. Israel is going, he's separating himself, believing Israel, so that when they believe on his name, they would also go through this tribulation, and they would be refined by fire, and the ones who would make it out and endure, they would be saved, because their salvation was future in this covenant. Anytime you see Israel, you always see a future salvation. It is never now. It is something that will be in the future, which is why you see Christians who think that their salvation is future. It's because they're putting themselves under these covenants with God that God made with Israel. Okay. Of course, Jesus gathered disciples and followers who believed in his name, but his own people would reject him. And they reject him to the point that they crucified him on the cross. Okay. So he would, on the cross, he would die, he'd be buried, and he'd resurrect 3 days later into glory. Okay. And at the cross, the New Testament would be instituted to Israel. Let's look at Hebrews 9:15. I wanted to point this out because I've been asked this before about what happened at the cross, because we'll get there. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this cause he," Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament." Writer of Hebrews is talking to the little flock of Israel here. "But Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So it wasn't until this cross where Jesus died, where he instituted this New Testament, and we'll learn a little bit about this real quick. I'll go ahead and draw that. The New Testament, New Covenant, speaking of the same thing, we've dealt with that here, was a prophesied thing given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let's look at Jeremiah 31:31-34 real quick. "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." So God's going to make a new covenant with these people. There was the old. He's going to make a new one because they could not keep that first covenant. "With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." You got to pay attention to context, who God's talking to. House of Israel, house of Judah. These people, according to the flesh, is who he's talking to, not Gentiles. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts." Okay. So there was still a law. It was no longer in stone. It was going to be in their inward parts. "And write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is referring to when the covenant's fulfilled, they will be his people. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So he's speaking of the new covenant being the thing that will bring them into this kingdom eventually. And we'll see why here in a second. Let's look at Ezekiel 36:22-28. Ezekiel, a prophet of Israel, says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel," again speaking to Israel, got to pay attention to that, "Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." So he's going to give this new covenant because it's for God's sake, because he gave this covenant. Israel kept breaking it. So he's, God being righteous, knows that he needs to, this covenant to be fulfilled. So he's going to help Israel out. Okay. "He does this for his holy name's sake, which they profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land." It's prophesying about these future events here, when he will bring them into their land in this kingdom. We've already done 36:25, but he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." He's going to give this new heart, with the law written in their hearts. And he's going to give them a new spirit. Because we are spiritually dead. They need the Spirit of God. Yes. "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." So Ezekiel's mentioning this new covenant given to them, about how he put his spirit in them, write the laws in their hearts, and it will cause them to do his commandments and his judgments. And they the reason why they needed this spirit, I really want to point this out, is because they, as I mentioned earlier, they couldn't do it according to their flesh. Their flesh was weak, but the spirit is willing, right? So the spirit would be poured out on Israel. We'll go over that here in a minute. After this new covenant was instituted, to cause them to do the things that they were supposed to do, to uphold their end of the bargain of the covenant. Amen. Remember that conditional standing. If they will do what God wanted them to do, then they would receive the promises. And if they did not, then they would be cursed. And so God, in his mercy towards Israel, gave them the Spirit so that it would make them do it. And they would ultimately know that God was the one who put them there and fulfilled it. Okay. So after Jesus resurrected into glory, he had promised his disciples that the Holy Ghost would come upon them, which we just talked about. And in Acts 2, this promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I'm kind of brushing over this one. I'm running out of time. And the Holy Ghost would come upon the believers of Israel to give them the power to persevere through Jacob's trouble, and as I've already mentioned before, and cause them to walk in God's statutes and commandments. But we also learned the other thing about the Holy Ghost. This was poured out in Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit poured out. Or the Holy Ghost. Let's put the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them because God is operating with them still under this new covenant. Okay? And this Holy Spirit, or Jesus had promised it in his earthly ministry too. Remember, he promised the Comforter would come to them. Yeah. And the Comforter was the Holy Spirit. And you got to ask yourself again, if you want to understand context or the purpose of what he's doing, you have to ask yourself, why would they need the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, they needed to endure through this tribulation to be saved. So that's another reason why they were given the Spirit, for endurance sake. Because that, you remember how he sent them out with the so-called Great Commission, and obviously we think we have a different thing than the Great Commission now. But they would take serpents up, and they would do all these signs and wonders and all these special things. Well, that's because during this time, there would be great tribulation, and they needed the special power to get through it. Because God was going to pour out all kinds of judgment, and without the Spirit, they would perish as well. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. And I'll pause here just to say that this is the timeline spoken throughout the majority of Scripture. Yes. Most of Scripture contains this message of how God would redeem the earth through Israel by the covenants he made with them. Amen. Okay. Peter and the little flock of Israel proclaim Jesus according to the prophetic events since the world began. Let's look at Acts 3:21. Acts 3:21 is Peter speaking, who is an apostle of Israel, of the believing Israelites, this little flock, right? They were promised to have 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel in this earthly kingdom. It's important to remember about them. In Acts 3:21, Peter says, whom the heaven, talking about Jesus after he resurrected, must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So since the world began, man falls and we become separated from God. And immediately God prophesied that the seed would bruise Satan's head when Satan would bruise his heel, right? So he's talking about Jesus already. He's been speaking of that right after the fall already. And Peter is mentioning here how since the world began, there was prophetic events. And they're preaching Jesus Christ according to these prophetic events, how he will redeem the earth. So with that in mind, we have to remember that Peter, James, John, Jude, and the writer of Hebrews, and John wrote Revelation, are all writing about this prophetic timeline and how God would fulfill the covenant made to the father of Israel through the new covenant. When you're reading those epistles, what are so-called Hebrew epistles, you have to understand the context of what they're talking about. They're talking about these events that happened, and they just really reiterate what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. They reiterate what he told them after he resurrected. They are continuing to write and operate in that manner. Okay. And then in Acts chapter 7, something very important happens. This is comes after Acts chapter 2, right? So further along down the line. I think for the sake of room, I'll leave it off here. But just remember, Acts chapter 7 obviously comes after 2. Israel rejects the Holy Spirit by stoning Stephen. Yes. Acts 7, 51 through 58. Stephen basically goes through the history of Israel, like I've done, and explains to them how they've always failing and that they needed to believe Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and they wouldn't, right? And here he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." He's talking to the nation of Israel here, how they always resist the Holy Ghost. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God in judgment, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." And this is our introduction to Saul. But before this, we'll just reiterate these events. It's sometimes referred, and I agree with it, that in Jesus' earthly ministry, they rejected the Father. At the cross, they rejected the Son. And then he forgave them, right? And then through this forgiveness, had some more long-suffering with Israel in hopes that when they got the Holy Spirit, they would believe. But in Acts chapter 7, they reject it. And they stoned Stephen. And the nation of Israel always had to be, as a collective, would have to believe, which is why when they reject this, something different is about to happen.
Amen.
Okay. Fast forward to Acts chapter 9. Saul was holding the garments of Stephen after they had just stoned him, right? And so we can see that Saul is consenting to murder these Christians. He's a chief persecutor of them. And in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," talking about the believers in Christ in Israel, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And this is Jesus appearing to the Apostle Paul, asking why he's persecuting him. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do." And so he goes into the city, and God gives Ananias a vision about this one called Saul. And says in Acts 9:15, "The Lord said unto Ananias, Go thy way, for he," talking about Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So God, in Acts chapter 9, returns to the Apostle Paul. So this is another thing that we got to understand, is that Jesus did not stop in his earthly ministry.
Amen.
He came back in Acts chapter 9. Well, I guess I could have drawn that. Jesus returns to Paul. Saul at the time, his name was changed to Paul. To be a chosen vessel for him. Okay. So let's learn some things about the Apostle Paul and what he learned from Jesus Christ when he became this chosen vessel. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Let's look there real quick. Paul here wrote Corinthians, and he's defending the resurrection and how there were many witnesses of him, and says, "He," being Jesus Christ, "was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So last person to see Jesus Christ after he resurrected in glory, he saw the resurrected glorious Jesus Christ, which is why Paul was blinded, made Paul be born out of due time, which this is speaking in reference to this prophetic timeline. And we'll find that out about here in a second when we look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. Paul also wrote Ephesians. Okay. Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So this is Paul. You start to see Jesus made him a chosen vessel, and the first ones he said you're going to go to are the Gentiles, which is a change in operation. That's something you really got to make a distinction of. He was going to the Gentiles and Israel too. It would eventually be to all. But that was a change in operation. It was to Israel first in Jesus' earthly ministry and how Israel was operating. But he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. So Paul has this dispensation. Jesus Christ appeared to him, gave him a dispensation, which we define here. I think it's easiest to understand dispensation as the word dispense. Something's being given. We all know what a dispensary is, or something that dispenses something. God is dispensing something to the Apostle Paul. And there's some very important things we should realize about this. And then he says in Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation, so God revealed it, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So there's this mystery of Christ, that knowledge that Paul has that he's trying to dispense to us, which in other ages was not known. Okay, so Paul was saved in Acts 9. And he's saying in other ages, so before this, this is something that was not known. As it is now, at least Acts chapter 9, but as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Christ and of the same body of Christ, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, the promise of eternal life, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Paul, in his epistles, is preaching about these unsearchable riches of Christ. It's unsearchable because it wasn't spoken of. You can search these scriptures of what we know before Paul and read about Christ and what he would do in his earthly kingdom, right? But Paul is speaking of unsearchable riches of Christ, and he has us as a mission to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, amen, which from the beginning of the world was hidden God. So God had this thing hidden since before the world began. Very important to recognize so that when you come to the Apostle Paul, you understand that this is new information. Okay? And this information is concerning the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile. Right up here, this is the body of Christ. And we're in the dispensation of God's grace. Amen. We need to learn some stuff about the dispensation of God's grace and about this body of Christ, which is according to this mystery revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Okay? This body of Christ concerns our relationship with God. You see this a lot in Christianity nowadays. I do, especially with people around my age, I guess. We're all concerned about a relationship with God. Well, if you want to know your relationship to God, learn that. Amen. And you will understand who you are, who God has made you to be. Okay? And we'll go over some of that here in a little bit. Our relationship with God is according to this body of Christ, not covenants, not laws, or anything like that. The mystery of Christ concerns salvation, how all men, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved by God's grace from their sins, death, and hell. And as 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the day of salvation. Amen. It's not how Israel thinks their salvation is future. Now is the day of salvation. Okay? So that's something very important to understand when you're studying the scripture. And this is why, like I said, you see people who don't understand this mystery will read stuff back here and see the conditional nature of these covenants that Israel had. And so they put themselves under that conditional nature, not seeing something. Okay? Just us as Gentiles, we were without hope and without God, okay, prior to this dispensation. That should be evident. God was separating Israel to be above the nations of the Gentiles. In this relationship, us as Gentiles, we would be under Israel. And we're going to learn here that we're at the same level in this dispensation, okay? We were without hope, and Paul says that we were reconciled in Christ by the cross. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Paul's speaking to the Ephesians here, and he's, of course, coming from the mystery of Christ perspective. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made with hands, that as at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, so as we have already spoken to Acts chapter 9, it has to be, if he says but now, it's any time after that, was not known before. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So Jesus Christ is reconciling us to him by his blood and by his resurrection.
Amen.
For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, remember that mystery of Christ is this body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And it's important to remember that we've dealt with here, by and at are two different words. At the cross, New Testament was instituted. By the cross, we are able to be saved by God's grace in this mystery dispensation given to the Apostle Paul. Okay, I think we already kind of hit on this, but the information given to Paul was not given to him by man. It was given to him by Jesus Christ. Let's look at Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He did not learn it from Peter. He didn't learn it from Jesus. He didn't learn it from John. He didn't learn it from anybody. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ appeared to him, gave him the special information so that he could give it to us. And we have to know what this new information is. Okay. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And I'm pointing this out, and I haven't even got there yet. I probably should have mentioned this first. That we are not under the law in this dispensation.
Amen.
You are under grace. We'll get that somewhere in here. I thought I put it. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And so he says here, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And I want to point this out because we need to discern the differences in scriptures. Okay? Which is why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to rightly discern where you're at, what's happened in history. Because over here, when they were given this law, it was a blessing and a curse. But here, what we know, according to this mystery truth, is that we were redeemed from this curse. Okay? So we are not put under this blessing and cursing relationship with God. Okay? What we do get, praise the Lord, is all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus according to Ephesians 1:3.
Amen.
Okay? We get all the blessings and none of the curse. Okay? Paul is also a pattern of God's grace in this dispensation. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul wrote to Timothy here, says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." So Paul obtained mercy whenever he was saved by Jesus in Acts chapter 9. "That in me first..." So Paul's saying in him first, something very important to remember, because before him they were operating according to the new covenant. God wanted to do something different with Paul, and he said, "With him first, Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So Paul was a pattern.
Amen.
For people who would believe to life everlasting. Because Paul, as we can see throughout history of Scripture, God gave this covenant to Israel, and their standing was conditional, right? And God would bless them based upon how they were performing, right? They would receive the covenant if they did the things they were supposed to. God would, and that was how it was. We can look at 1 Peter 5:5 to get a comparison here. 1 Peter 5:5, he says, at the end of the verse, he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And this is Peter's new covenant understanding of how they got grace. Okay, they had to be humble. Paul is a pattern because he was not being humble. He was being disobedient to God.
Yeah.
And he was persecuting the church of God. He was a murderer, a sinner. Okay? And God, by his grace, appeared to him, saved him, and gave him information to give to us. Which you got to see that that's different than how God operated in the past, okay? That's why I point that out. All right. I had to have skipped some stuff. I did. Okay, Paul was given information concerning the body of Christ. We already went over that. Let's look at Galatians 6:15. Galatians 6:15, Paul says about this body of Christ, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature."
Amen.
And this new creature he's referring to is not you. It's this body of Christ, this mystery fellowship that we have with God. Okay? It's important to remember. And I also point this out because circumcision doesn't matter. Or whether or not you're uncircumcised. It mattered here for these people. But for us in the body of Christ, it's different. I'm trying to point out these differences so we can see why we need to understand where we're at in history as Gentiles, whether a Jew or Gentile can be saved by God's grace too. Colossians 3, 9 through 11, let's go there. Paul speaking to the Colossians says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So we should be seeing here that it's no in this dispensation, what God is doing is different than what he was doing here. There is no circumcision, uncircumcision, bond free, no Jew or Greek. It's Christ is all and in all. And we know that because we can be justified freely by his grace. Okay. In this dispensation, in this new creature, we have a different baptism.
Amen.
Okay? We don't have baptism with water. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ's death, according to Romans 3. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And this becomes our identification with this body of Christ.
Amen.
We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, placed into this body of Christ, and that is how we are now identified. And the Spirit does this baptism, not water. Paul says we have one baptism, and that is the baptism that we know. Okay? The water baptism was for Israel. Other things we should know is that we have a position in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Okay, so Paul is going to go through here and tell us how we are going to be God's heavenly people in this new heaven. Let's look at Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So our conversation is in heaven, not this earth. Okay.
Amen.
And Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18 says that he will preserve unto God's heavenly kingdom. I had to have missed this. Oh, no, here it is. We're preserving his heavenly kingdom. And this is because God had a mystery will given to the Apostle Paul. Okay? So Paul further expounds on this mystery and says in Ephesians 1:9 through 10, "That God made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times..." Over here is when the fullness of times will be. "He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." Okay? Kind of missed this. This here is God's purpose to bring him a heavenly people as compared over here, how God is going to work through Israel to have an earthly people. Okay. At the end of this dispensation, we will be caught up to be with the Lord in what is sometimes referred to as the rapture. We can look at this real quick. I know I'm going kind of long. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. We learn about an event, a mystery event that the Apostle Paul was given to, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," speaking to the Corinthians. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So he's speaking about this mystery event, talking about the rapture, of how we will all be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17 also talks about this. We'll go through it real quick. Paul, talking to the Thessalonians, says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." He's trying to give them comfort that they know that the ones who are asleep will be with God, right? "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So the Lord's going to come. And there's going to be some of us who are alive, right? "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So there's going to come a point where this church, I guess I could have done blue, but it's fine, will be, I know there's some controversy about the word rapture, but we'll be raptured or caught up to be with the Lord, and we will meet him in the air. And that will spark the end of this will be the end of the dispensation of God's grace, and he will continue his covenant fulfillment with Israel. Because in this dispensation, Israel fell in unbelief. Okay? So their covenant has been postponed for this mystery, that God would show forth his patience and long-suffering to all men so that we all can be saved. And we need to do God's will, as we learn in 1 Timothy 2:4, to see all men saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So just to kind of wrap this up here, some things we really need to understand is that progressive revelation must be understood. Asking yourself who, what, when, where, and why will be vital in helping you understand the context of Scripture. I call it the 5 W's. You got to ask yourself, who is Jesus talking to? What were they doing? Why was he saying it? There's a purpose in Scripture that God is unfolding, and you have to be able to discern the differences in what you're reading in Scripture, understanding the contradictions, and doing as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "And to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we need to do this to discern the times and learn God's will in Scripture, and hopefully that will help us identify where we find our instructions, which are in Paul's epistles alone. Amen. So that we can understand who we are in this body of Christ, in this mystery fellowship, and rest in his grace. Amen. Any questions? I need water.